Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
This is our first Lord's Day worship service after the re-election of Barack Obama to the presidency. We will be considering the spiritual ramifications of this in some detail in the sermon next Lord's Day. But a few things should be said now. Next Lord's Day, we will be examining how nations are brought to repentance, how Scripture describes the process of nations coming to repentance. In the meantime, remember that God is in control of absolutely everything. A man proposes, but God disposes. God loves his church and is in the process of bringing that church to her eschatological status of bridal loveliness. This is part of that history-long process. This is not an exception to it. Rest in God's absolute sovereignty and in his delight over his people. Second, it does not follow from this that the results of the election are a blessing for us in the short term. No, it is a very hard providence. The hardest thing about it is that we are saddled with a 4-year extension of evil rule, and that evil rule was freely chosen by us in a relatively open and free election. Emphasize the word relatively. I am not talking about the different strategies taken by those who opposed this evil, but rather about the fact that millions of people cast their vote for abortion, for sodomy, for statist piracy, and so on. As Pogo put it famously, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Third, as I mentioned, next week we will be considering how God brings nations to repentance. It begins with the word, and it ends with the rod. If we refuse instruction, Jeremiah 7:28, the Lord is fully capable of making us desolate, Jeremiah 7:34. In the meantime, as we believers seek to accomplish this by means of the word, the enemy will respond with countermeasures. They have words too. They limber up their tongues like they were bows of war, stretching them out so that they can shoot their lies, Jeremiah 9:3. We have gotten to the point where it can be repentance or it can be easy, but it can't be both. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrender your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Father of all nations, we confess to you that we as a people are doubling down in our attempt to declare as constitutional privileges practices that your word declares to be abominable. We confess that we despise human life, that we have trashed the holy institution of marriage, and that we are governed by thieves and miscreants. We confess further that the reason we are governed by thieves and miscreants is that we are a nation of thieves and miscreants. Forgive us, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have treated certain moral issues as though they were merely political, and so we have thought to escape our responsibility of bearing a prophetic witness. Forgive us for our cowardice, we pray. We confess our own particular sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. The Lord loves to heal up the wounds caused by the strokes of his hand. Because you have received his chastisement through the blood of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. These are the words of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Father of this word before us now, we pray to you, asking for the light of your spirit as we seek to understand it. Help us to truly understand down to the basement of our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus and amen. So then we come to two very short parables, side by side, and with the same basic point. Jesus gives us one parable, and then he says, in effect, in other words, or let me come at it another direction. Given their length, given the teaching of each parable, and given the placement, it only makes sense to treat these two parables together. But, as with the parable of the leaven, we have to decide on which way we're going to take it. Jesus says, a man finds a treasure in a field, so the question comes up immediately, what's the treasure? Who's the man? A merchant man looking for pearls finds a pearl. What's the pearl? Who's the man? One way is to take the treasure and or the pearl as the church, God's elect, the sinners that Christ is seeking, and the man who finds them in the field or the man who finds the pearl of great price would be Christ, who then sacrifices everything he has for his people. That's one interpretation that's out there. The other way to take it, and the way I'm going to be handling it here, is to represent the treasure as Christ and the discoverer as the disciple who gives up everything for the sake of what he has found. That's how I understand these parables is going. And to make the searcher Christ and us the treasure, it's not that that couldn't be the case, but it would be more to the point to say that a certain man found a lump of coal and he transformed it into a diamond. The church was not a diamond before it was found. I think you'd need a broader story. I think you'd need more things incorporated in order to have the church be the treasure. The church is becoming the treasure, becoming a treasure. We are the inheritance of him who fills all things, as Ephesians teaches us, but we didn't start that way. I believe that Jesus is talking here about Christ as the treasure, and we are the ones who discover him and abandon everything to come follow him in order to obtain him. But that leads to certain questions, so let's address them. The treasure parable is a parable about hidden treasure in verse 44. A man comes across it, apparently by accident, and you have to remember these were unstable times. You didn't have established institutions. There were a lot of people who worried about invasion or turmoil or riots or whatever. There are a lot of people who would take their treasure and go hide it somewhere, and then if they died or it was lost or they passed on, the treasure's just out there. It wasn't an unusual thing necessarily to find somebody's treasure out in the field. Having done this, he stumbles across it. Having done it, he goes out in joy, and that's an important emphasis. He goes out in joy and sells everything that he has in order to obtain the field that the treasure is in. That's verse 44. The next parable comes hard after it, and it has the same basic point. There's one difference in the second parable, and that is this is a merchant who traffics in pearls. So the first guy apparently stumbles across a hidden treasure completely by accident. The second person is looking for treasure, and he's a pearl merchant, and then he finds a pearl of great price. He sells everything he has in order to get that pearl. So when he comes across the sort of object he is seeking, he goes and sells everything he has in order to get it. So one of the things that we should note about parables is that they are not allegories. Parables are not allegories. We sometimes treat them as though they were allegories, as though they were, as though they had a meaning in every last detail. And by doing that, we sometimes distort the actual meaning of the parable. What does the field represent in this parable? Well, we have a meaning assigned to the field in the parable of the sower that Jesus assigns to the meaning of the field. And I think that if we're going to take any meaning at all, we have to have it be as broad as that. The field is the world. You can come across the treasure of Christ anywhere in the world. You can come across the treasure of Christ through all sorts of means. But some people have wanted, I think, falling into the allegorical temptation, they've wanted every detail of the parable to have some significance, like the field is the Bible, and you're reading in the Bible, and you come across a great treasure, the treasure of Christ, or the treasure is the church, or the treasure, and you're hunting, and you come across the treasure in the church. I would prefer to say you come across the treasure anywhere in the world, in accordance with the plan and purpose of God. So, you might come across the treasure by means of a tract in a laundromat, or by means of a conversation with a fellow passenger on an airplane, or somebody talking on the television. You can come across this treasure anywhere in the world. If we insist on a meaning, an allegorical meaning for every last detail in the parable, would this mean, for example, if you press the parable too far, would this mean that you can buy the gospel? So the man comes across the pearl of great price. He goes and sells everything he has so he can have money to go, what, buy his salvation? Well, we know that you can't buy your salvation. That means that that detail, that is not what the point of the parable is. That's not what the parable is illustrating. We know that we can't purchase our salvation. We know that we can't buy forgiveness. Our forgiveness is secured by the blood of Christ, not by gold or silver or anything like that, as the Apostle Peter tells us. There is an exchange, though, and I want to talk about the nature of that exchange coming up. There is an exchange. There is something that happens fundamentally, but it's not a purchase exchange. It's illustrated by means of a purchase in the parable, but you don't bring the purchase element straight across. So Chaucer rightly mocked the idea of pardons come from Rome all hot. You can't traffic in forgiveness. You can't traffic in holy things that way. This also means that we don't need to get sucked into, since parables are not allegories, we don't need to get sucked into discussions on the ethics of finding a treasure in somebody else's field and then going selling everything you have and buying the guy's field when he's got a hidden treasure on the lot, on his property that he didn't know about. That's not the point of the parable. The parable of the unjust judge, for example, does not commend to us injustice in the judiciary. The parable of the unjust steward does not teach us to pilfer from our employers. And the fact that the Lord will return like a thief in the night, although that's not a parable, it is a figure of speech, the Lord will return like a thief in the night, but not in order to steal anything. The point of the illustration is the suddenness and the unexpectedness of his arrival, like a thief in the night, and you're not supposed to spread it out into all the corners. In the same way, Jesus is illustrating a treasure you weren't looking for and your willingness to abandon everything for the sake of obtaining that treasure. So, what's the point? The point is the surpassing value of salvation. Who doesn't love hidden treasure stories? Who doesn't love hidden treasure stories? That's one of the things that makes the novel Treasure Island go, is Ben Gunn's treasure that he's sitting on top of. That hidden treasure stories are fantastic stories. So you come across this treasure unexpectedly, all of a sudden it's there, and then you go and sell everything, and you go and sell everything in order to get that treasure out of joy. The surpassing value of the treasure, once seen, makes sacrifice a joy. If the sacrifice isn't joy, then you don't see the treasure. If you see the treasure, then the sacrifice to obtain it is that the corollary sacrifice is a necessary and obvious joy. The man who stumbles across the treasure in the field goes and sells everything, and he does so impelled by joy. He doesn't say, "Oh man, now I have to go sell everything. Why do I have to sell everything? Why does it have to be me that sells everything?" Look, if he's complaining, "Why do I have to sell everything? Why do I have to sell everything? I don't want to sell everything. Why do I have to sell?" All that tells you is that he hasn't seen the treasure. If he sees the treasure, it's automatic. He doesn't even have to process it, doesn't even have to work through it. If he sees the treasure, doing whatever it takes to obtain that treasure is the most natural, joyful thing in the world. He does not mope around now because of the sacrifices he has to make. Now, let me expand the situation. Let's say he comes across a hidden treasure, and just naturally he's going to sell everything he has in order to get that treasure. Well, now suppose that, let's ask, what does he have? What is it that he's selling? What is it that he's getting rid of in order to get this field with the treasure in it? Well, suppose his possessions at home were a couple of dirty rags, an old filthy sock with a hole in the heel and five holes in the toes, and three used grapefruit rinds, which he got from a dumpster. Now, suppose that's everything he has. And he could somehow sell that and buy the field. Now, if he's moping, now if he's saying, I can't believe that I have to give up this in order to get that. All that tells you is that he has no idea. He hasn't found a treasure at all. He doesn't see any treasure. What happens is because we're social creatures, somebody finds a treasure and he goes, whoa, and he runs home, sells everything he has out of joy, drops everything out of joy, and somebody else is next to him and says, oh, that must be the righteous thing to do. This person's a righteous man. This person's a man I admire. I better sell everything I have and go buy a field randomly. The field you're buying doesn't have any treasure in it, and you're not doing it for the right reason. You don't see any treasure. All you're doing, all you can see is the sacrifice. These were my special grapefruit rinds. As Jim Elliot once put it, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Because he did not see this, at least at the time, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Jesus said, here's the treasure, sell everything you have, just do what the guy in the parable did, sell it all, and come follow me. Because the rich young ruler didn't see the treasure in that, he went away sorrowful. It seemed like a sacrifice. It seemed like a burdensome sacrifice. It seemed like a terrible sacrifice. How can I be expected to do this? How can I be expected to give it all up? He goes away sorrowful because he does not see. Just as faith is the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God, when you see that God is faithful, the natural response is to trust. When you see that he's faithful, you trust. When you perceive the faithfulness of the object, your response is that of faith. So also, Christian sacrifice is the natural response to the perceived value of salvation. Sacrifice, joyful sacrifice, is a natural response to seeing how the excellency of the salvation that we have offered. And if you're murmuring about the sacrifices, all that means is that you don't see the glory, you don't see the pile of gold, you don't see the stacks of diamonds, you don't see it. And so, of course, if you don't see it, and you're being asked to give up everything you have for something that you just have no notion of course, that's going to be a burden. So, faith is the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. So also, joyful sacrifice is the natural response to the perceived excellency of the salvation we have. But you fall between two stools if you do not see the surpassing value of Christ and yet are guilted into giving up stuff anyway. So if people next to you are giving up things because overwhelmed with joy, they see it, and they surrender everything, and they throw themselves into it. They're all in. And you're saying, well, I don't want to be shown up by them. I don't want them to be a better Christian than me. I don't want them to be ahead of me. I better sell some stuff. Well, how are you functioning? You're functioning exactly as Ananias and Sapphira did in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in this great movement where the believers in Jerusalem were selling things. Why? Because they loved each other, because they loved God, they loved Jesus, they loved one another. They were selling things so they could take care of each other, and it was a joy. And Ananias and Sapphira were saying, well, man, look at all these people with joy. Look at the credit they're getting. Look at, man, people are praising them and honoring them for, I need a piece of that, but I don't want to give up everything I have. Maybe we could just sell two grapefruit rinds and keep one, right? And we can hold it back for ourselves. There was no tax, there was no demand from the apostles for everybody to give up everything. The people who were giving everything up were the people who saw. The people who saw and gave it up out of joy, because this enables us to love each other. And Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in the movement. They wanted to get the credit of being like that without actually being like that. So, the people who are guilted into giving stuff away when they don't see are falling between two stools. They're losing the one thing that they're losing the only thing they have, and they're not gaining what they pretend to be gaining. To go off to return to Jim Elliot's quote, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, but he is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep sooner than he has to, and doesn't get what he cannot lose. You can't lose it if you never got it. Right. If you don't obtain it, you're just collapsing in between two options. So the man who finds the treasure sees what he needs to do instantly, and he does it with joy. It's not you do A and then 10 minutes later you do B. It's not like first I do this and then I do that. All through the Bible, we are told the gospel, the message of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel is preached with two themes, repent and believe, repent and believe. One of our problems is that we separate those two things and treat it as though repentance is this thing over here and believing is that thing over there, and we've got a wide gap between them. Repentance and belief are much closer than that. Imagine there are only two directions you can face, you know, this direction or that direction. And let's say that wall is sin, iniquity, and this wall is Christ, salvation, joy. If you turn away from that wall, there's no way you can do that without simultaneously turning toward this wall. If you're turning toward this wall, you cannot do it without simultaneously turning away from that wall. It's the same motion. So when you turn to Christ, you're turning to Christ away from sin by definition. When you turn away from sin, you're turning toward Christ by definition. It's not like, oh, if I get my act together and I resolve to be better and I repent of my sins and I do penance and I crawl on my knees and I grovel a little bit and I do that for a year, then having completed action A, I can go over here and pick up action B, which is believing in God or being received by God or coming to the table or being baptized. It's not like that. It's all one motion. It's all one turning. So the man who comes across the treasure, he comes across the treasure, and he's walking down the road, and he just walked past the for sale sign, for sale, dirt cheap, right? For sale, $10, and then he comes across this treasure. Does he have to process it? Does he have to think about it? No, it's all one motion. The pearl merchant who's going through flea markets and antique stores and he's a pearl merchant. He's hunting for jewelry. He's hunting for pearls. Because of his expertise, he knows what a great pearl would be, and he comes across one. He sees it instantly. Does he have to think about it? No, he sees the pearl. He knows the value of the pearl instantly. He knows the value of the pearl. And he says, you know, and then he knows, sees the price tag on it. And he says, I can afford that. If I go home and sell everything, I can afford this. And I will be so far ahead of the game, it won't even be funny. It's all the same motion. Repentance and belief is all the same thing. It's the turning to God viewed from this angle is repentance. Turning to God viewed from this angle is the conversion, the believing, the trusting. It's all the same thing. Here's another illustration. Suppose you're walking along in the dark and there's something crunching under your feet. You feel like you're on a gravel driveway. And you've got your hands are full of gravel that you brought from home. You've got two fists full of gravel. And the sun comes up, and you look down, and you're walking on a prairie of diamonds, just diamonds over the horizon, just diamonds. Now, do you have to think about whether to drop the gravel and pick up the diamonds? No, it's all the same process. Suppose I say, maybe I can fit a couple of diamonds on top of the gravel. So you scoop it. No, you don't. Just drop the gravel because you see instantly what the diamonds are and you see instantly what the gravel is. You used to think the gravel was special gravel, but now it pales in comparison. You see. So you go, phew, you throw it away. Now that's repentance. Repentance is repentance without regret. Repentance is seeing it for what it is. Seeing it, understanding it, getting it, understanding it. Another illustration, which I've used before, and those of you have heard this before, you can please forgive it. But you're going to hear it again. Suppose you spent your life in a dungeon, and you've had very few comforts in this dungeon of yours. You're chained to you're chained by the leg to the thing. You can't get anywhere, and it's warm enough, but it's black, and you can't see anything. And your only comfort is what you think is your teddy bear. All right, you've got a teddy bear for some reason. This is my parable. I can just do whatever I want. Anybody who says, "Why would you have a teddy bear in a dungeon?" Well, you're in a dungeon. You didn't think about that. You just thought you had a teddy bear, and you comfort yourself by stroking the teddy bear. And then somebody finally comes in after years and flips on a light. You didn't even know that there was a light. And you look down, and the teddy bear is this big tarantula. Not a teddy bear at all. It was furry like a teddy bear, but it was not a teddy bear at all. Now there are two things you can do. There are only two things you can do. One is to go blah, right? That's repentance. The other is to yell at the guy to turn the light back off. Turn the light back off. I was happy before. Or I can repent. But you're not doing a cost-benefit analysis. When you see, you have to act according to what you see. You have to act according to how you understand this. So the man who finds this treasure sees what he needs to do instantly, and he does it with joy. The merchant, looking for good pearls, knew all along what he needed to do, and he only needed to find the appropriate opportunity to do what he knew all along he was going to do. So we're talking about an embedded value system. To turn away from that wall is to turn to this one. To drop the gravel is to free your hands up to pick up diamonds. To repent is to believe. To believe is to have been repented already, and so on. So Jesus is not talking about giving up everything and then groaning over it. He is not talking about surrendering everything and then moping around the place. We are simply talking about the natural functioning of a value system. And if you function some other way, then you've got some other value system. If you grumble about your sacrifices, you don't understand what you're doing. If you grumble about the sacrifices, you don't get it. If you get it, it's all done with joy. So we're talking about simply talking about the natural functioning of a value system. Which do you value more, gold or God's commands? The psalmist much preferred the law of God to gold, Psalm 19:10. God's commands are worth much more to us than gold, Psalm 119, 127 and 128. All your choices proceed naturally out of your value system. The response from heaven will reflect God's value system. What does he prefer? What does he treasure? What does he value? Then the Bible teaches that God looks down and he values things. When he talks in Peter, when he talks about a gentle and quiet spirit among Christian women, it says this is of great value in God's sight. God looks down and sees a gentle and quiet spirit is of much greater value to him than adorning yourself with mere externals. So God has a value system as well. This is why, incidentally, those who prefer the world over God are going to lose both, because the world is God's world. And this is God's world. And if we prefer the world over him, we're going to lose both the world and God. And the one who prefers God to the world will gain both. As Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. The kingdom comes first. Be prepared to sell everything. Sell everything. Drop it. Pursue the kingdom. And Jesus says, all these other things will be added to you. If there's anything that you gave up back there at the house, anything you ran back to the house and sold that you absolutely need in order to continue, but you now have this treasure, God will take care of that. God takes care of you. God is, Jesus says, God clothes the flowers of the field. He feeds the birds. You're worth more than many sparrows. Seek first the kingdom. The kingdom comes first. Why is America losing all of her dollars? The answer is because we worship dollars. We're losing our dollars because that's what we're worshiping. We need to seek first the kingdom. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So false gods are impotent. The gods of green get us brown. The gods of pragmatism don't work. The gods of wealth breed poor people. The gods of liberty are slave drivers. Our national election last Tuesday demonstrated that we love our false prophets. Jeremiah 5:31. The false prophets come and tell them all sorts of lies. That great blues song by Johnny Lang. Lie to me. That's the American people. Lie to me. Tell me something I want to hear. Tell me, prophesy something smooth. People love Jeremiah 5:31, and the people love to have it so. This will not be changed without a massive religious reformation and revival. It will not change apart from a massive reformation and revival. And that's not going to happen until people, a lot of people, come across this treasure and drop everything and say, "What? I don't care what I have to give up to get that. I don't care what I have to surrender to get that." So it's not, this surrendering is not an arduous climb of a tall mountain. It's dropping grapefruit rinds. That's what it is. It's like, are you kidding me? Do I even have to think about it? Is this a trick question? So you come into this cave and you've got your hands full of grubby stuff and the lights come on and it's this huge, stupendous treasure. And God says, well, you can take as much as you want, carry out as much as you want. And you think, but can I hold all this junk too? How can I get, you don't even have to think about it. You don't have to think about it. And if you have to think about it, that means you haven't seen. So, where you see excellency is the key issue. The one excludes the other. And the choice is an easy one for everyone who actually sees. And seeing is portrayed, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when the Word of God is declared, when the Word of God is declared and the Spirit empowers it and the Spirit drives it home, and you see, the choices just make themselves. The choices just happen. When you see the excellency, it just happens. Think about this, what Paul did and what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice that there's an exchange here. He's not buying anything. Right? When you sell everything at home to buy the field, it's not a purchase in the sense of earning everything. It's that you can't pick up the diamonds while you're holding the gravel. You give it up, you abandon it, but you do it gladly, and it's not, strictly speaking, a purchase. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, when Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, he is not complaining. He's not moping. Why? Well, you can see in the next phrase, and do count them but dung. Do count them but dung. I've suffered the loss of, I've lost everything. All my grapefruit rinds. And worse than that, we won't. The Greek word there is skubalon, which translates rougher than dung. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So what is the treasure? The treasure is somebody else's righteousness. Somebody else's righteousness, which is now yours. That's what Paul's saying. I count it all loss. I count it but dung. This is, I just throw it away from me. I just cast it away because I've seen the excellency of what is offered in Christ Jesus. You set your hand to the plow. You don't leave behind your goods the way Lot's wife did at Sodom with many long lingering glances. Lot's wife, and Jesus tells us, remember Lot's wife. She didn't see what God was delivering them to. She only saw what she was losing. So she kept lingering, looking back, long lingering glances. That's not how Jesus is describing these men in these parables. So she had long lingering glances and many, many sighs. So what is it that we are to see as surpassing all other value? It is the righteousness of another. That is the treasure in the field. It is the righteousness of another. That is the pearl of great price. It is the rejection of our own performance. I didn't accumulate this treasure. I didn't gain this treasure. I didn't gather this treasure. This treasure is not mine. It is the treasure of another. and I abandon all my own treasures for the sake of obtaining the treasure of another. It is the rejection of our own do-gooding. It is the rejection of our own performance. It is the rejection of our own self-esteem. It is the rejection of all that stuff. It is to see, truly see, the worthlessness of our own goodness. It is to treat homemade pieties with contempt. The pearl is the righteousness of somebody else. The treasure is the righteousness of somebody else. The hidden treasure is the righteousness of somebody else. And that somebody else is Jesus Christ. You come to him, and when you see that all that righteousness is yours, all of it, no sin, no spot, no blemish, no difficulty, it's pure, it's a golden treasure, it's a wonderful treasure, and it's all yours, free. And you say, but don't I have to drop this stuff I've got in my hands? Yes, but you're not paying for anything that way. If you see that, this is not a payment. If it's a payment, if surrendering what you have is a payment, that just means you don't see. If you see it's not a payment, if you see it's not a purchase, if you are purchasing, you don't see. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So this is God's goodness to us. This is what the kingdom of God is like. There are more than enough abandoned fields, more than enough treasure in all these fields for all the people in the world. You can come across that. This story can happen to you. If you're a believer, this story has happened to you. If you watch antique roadshows and what do people find in their attics and what, you know, the guy found a Gutenberg Bible and he sold it. This is not a true story. It's a joke. Guy found a Gutenberg Bible and he sold it for $50 and his friends freaked out and said, what did you do that for? And he said, well, it wasn't worth that much. Some clown named Martin Luther scribbled all over it. Right. So there are people who have treasures that they don't understand the value of. They don't see it. They don't get it. But everyone who sees receives. Everyone who sees has. Everyone who sees joyfully abandons everything. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would reveal to us the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of the salvation that you've given us through Christ, and that we would value it properly, forsaking everything else for it. Remember, this is the charge. Remember in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the arche. He's the integration point. He's the place where everything coheres. Everything ties together. It all finds unity in him. And when we look away from him, things start to fragment. So every motion Godward is necessarily tied together in Jesus. So don't think like you've got a repentance button over here and a belief button over here and you can push the repentance button but somehow not push this button. It's not that kind of motion. It's all together. I cannot raise my hands without removing them from a position of being down. It's that sort of thing. I cannot move my hand from this direction to here without this motion being the same as leaving here. I can't go here without leaving here. It's all tied together in Jesus. Repent, believe, turn to him. It all integrates. And so receive his kindness. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.